Our scripture reading comes from Luke's Gospel. If you have a Bible in front of you, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 10, starting at the first verse. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those who to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We pray it may be our rule and our standard. We thank you for your Spirit. We pray that he may be our teacher and comforter, our counselor and guide. And we thank you for your great glory, and we pray that our lives may be consumed to ultimately proclaim your glory here in Boston to the farthest edges of this world. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Church. A special welcome if you're visiting us this morning. We're so glad you're here. If you're a college student or on a business conference, thanks for coming to Park Street. We look forward to greeting you after the service. And if you're living here in Boston, we welcome you to take part in some of the wonderful activities that are going on to strengthen the Christian life. Our theme this morning is Every Day Still Matters. If you remember a few months ago in our Missions Emphasis Week, we focused on everyday matters. And our speaker, Tom Lin, told us how after he graduated from Harvard, he went to an unreached people group in Mongolia. And there he and his wife did campus ministry and set up a frontier work among college students. And God lavishly blessed them in their ministry there. And he challenged us as a congregation to bless the nations in the everyday. Perhaps as a college student, it might be befriending an international student. Or maybe in the lab or in your workplace, it might be reaching out to that difficult person, going the second mile with them. Or maybe very ordinary things, being on the tee, smiling at someone from a different racial background, or praying for something that comes in the news on your cell phone. Different ways that we can bless the nations in the everyday. And there's a book I've read recently by Paul Borthwick called Great Commission, Great Compassion. I commend it to you. It's listed in the bulletin as a practical way to bless the nations in our ordinary lives. Well, this morning we're going to focus on Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel has been called a gospel to the poor, a special focus on the marginalized, on the weak and the vulnerable. And what Luke does in his gospel is he presents the truth. He also emphasizes the healing of the sick, and he points upward to eternity. And I think as we look at our passage this morning in chapter 10, I want us to consider what Jesus says, particularly in view of how we can make every day still matter in our own lives. And I think we'll find five different ways that we can make every day matter to us. Making it matter by realizing that Jesus calls ordinary people, that he calls people who are focused, that he calls people who are repentant, he calls people who are authorized, and he calls people who are joyful. And so we're going to look at the ordinariness of Jesus' call in verses 1 to 3, and then the focus that people have with a kingdom mindset in verses 4 to 13, then how Jesus emphasizes repentance in verses 13 to 15, and then from verse 16, how he authorizes people, gives them his official commission to go out. And finally, from verse 17 to 24, how Jesus emphasizes the joy that comes from serving the King of Kings in his harvest field. Well, chapter 10 comes immediately after chapter 9, and if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, you'll know that the disciples fell flat on their faces. They made a mess of things. They couldn't exorcise a demon from a child. They argued amongst each other, and they really had been going in the wrong direction. So after this, in verse 1, the this is referring back to some of those mistakes and problems that they'd had. But it also can speak to our own lives. Perhaps we've had moral failure in our life. Perhaps we've had broken relationships. Or perhaps we're struggling to connect God's global purpose with the ordinary life that we live. Perhaps unspectacular, unnoticed, and yet important and precious to God. Perhaps we're struggling with that. Well, this chapter helps us, I think, see how God can put the two things together. Now, it's worth noticing in the first verse when he says, the Lord appointed 72. 72 has a little footnote in many Bibles, and it points down to some manuscripts reporting 70 and others reporting 72. The evidence is ambiguous for this. The external evidence from the Alexandrian and Caesarean texts cite 70, but the Old Latin and Syriac texts cite 72. The internal evidence from the Old Testament also is somewhat ambiguous. But Bruce Metzger, who is one of the scholars working in the Greek New Testament, says that in the Greek version they have two, a duo, in parentheses, just to signal that there's some doubt, and yet there is also some argument and weight for it. For purposes of this morning, I'm going to emphasize the 72. 72, I think, because it emphasizes the fact that Jesus calls ordinary people. And this is not a mix-up if you're thinking of Jesus, of Luke messing up his flow because of the sending out of the 12. The sending out of the 12 happened in chapter 9, just before this. And so 72 is a separate and a distinct event in the life of the disciples. And this, we come to the first point, that Jesus calls people who are ordinary. It says 72 others, 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 other people who are not named to us. They're ordinary people, Because in Jesus' kingdom, there are no spectators. In Jesus' kingdom, there are only participants. He's a king, no ordinary king, and he's worthy of all our worship, of immediate and absolute obedience. Each of you can make a difference in Jesus' kingdom. In his kingdom, his mission is to redeem all creation, and he invites ordinary people into his mission as his official representatives. Right after Christmas time, I had the privilege to join about 30 people from Park Street who went to St. Louis, Missouri. We went to a student missions conference called the Urbana Missions Conference. And there I heard the story, an old story, of a man called George Stott. He was a teenager, 19 years old, from Scotland. And he had an accident, and as a result of the accident, his left leg was amputated. Up until that point, as a teenager, he'd been casual and indifferent towards God. But there, for 9 months, he lay as an invalid on his bed. And he thought about his life, and God graciously moved by the Holy Spirit, winning him to himself and gave him a new love for God. Well, he applied after that, after he had his prosthesis in his left foot, he applied to become a missionary, to go to China. At that time, it was the 1860s, the China Inland Mission heard his case and they rejected him 3 times. Well, George Stott wasn't to be stymied on that front, so he went again and he went before the founder, James Hudson Taylor. Taylor said, "Look, George, why should we send you? You've only got one leg." Well, George said, "Respectfully, I see lots of people with 2 legs and they're not going. So I must therefore go." George got on the next boat to China. He arrived in Shanghai in 1866. There he and his wife, Grace, labored in Wenzhou. Well, if you go to Wenzhou today, it's a city of 6 million people. 10% of that population, 600,000 people, are Christians. It's called the Jerusalem of China. It was started by a one-legged Scotsman. Well, you may be saying, "Well, what has that got to do with me?" I think it's got everything to do with you. You have 2 legs. We have 2 legs. And we're ordinary people. And ordinary people are involved in God's kingdom. Let's take a look at the text to see how that works. He says in verse 2, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into his harvest field." Ask. Every Christian can pray. You can pray in Cambridge. You can pray for the local high school, the principal and the teachers. You can pray in Somerville, pray for the local business leaders. You can pray for the high-tech companies. You can pray for ordinary people on the street in Downtown Crossing. You can pray that God blesses them in the name of Jesus Christ. We can pray. You can pray that God would raise up missionaries from this church to go overseas. We currently have 39 missionaries we're sending out on the field who are out on working with different unreached people groups in other areas. One of our elders has set his phone to 12 o'clock noon that goes off. It's an alarm. And that's just a little reminder for him to pray. Pray for his family, pray for things on his heart and his mind. We can pray as ordinary people. And then Jesus says in verse 3, "Go." Go. Go. He dispatches ordinary people, no-named people to no-named places, to go where Jesus was about to visit. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Go into the ordinary towns, he might say, of New England. Go into the city of Boston. Go as vulnerable, defenseless lambs at the mercy of vicious predators. Go. He has no illusions about the dangers. The Old Testament uses the wolf image to describe many different kinds of people. In Zephaniah 3:3, it talks about those authority figures who misuse their position. They're wolves. Or in Ezekiel 22:27, there are officials like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. And then in Matthew 7:15, Jesus talks about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly as ferocious wolves. Lambs among wolves, go. It's scary then, it was scary then, and it can be scary today. Go. Ordinary people can still make a difference in their ordinary lives. Well, the second way to make everyday matter is found in verse 4. He says, do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. If you've been to the Middle East or other countries in Africa and Asia, you know that greeting customs can be very involved and elaborate and time-consuming. Jesus wasn't commanding them to be impolite. He was just urging them to be serious about God's business. George Whitefield, the 18th century evangelist who came to New England many times, said, Jesus walks quickly. You have to keep up. Well, make sure that the priorities that as we go are defined more by the kingdom of God than they are by the culture. He says, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. In other words, rely on God to meet your physical and financial needs. When you first enter a house, say peace to that house. It's not just good deeds, but there's verbal proclamation to bring peace. As Paul mentioned, a man of peace or being peace to that community of Somali refugees in Lewiston, Maine. And then he says, eat whatever they give you. Eating and drinking whatever they give you. Don't be a fussy eater. Don't have your cultural scruples get in the way of having fellowship with others. It says, whatever house you go to, do not move around from house to house. Don't take advantage of people's hospitality. A worker is worth her wages, not more. The gospel breaks down racial, social, and economic barriers. There are new people in the kingdom of God who bring peace, not war. And he tells them to heal the sick. This isn't only secular philanthropy, although there are many wonderful things that happen through that. This is a kingdom reality of bringing healing to those who are emotionally damaged, healing to those who are physically in pain, healing to those who are relationally broken, healing. And for 200 years or so, Park Street Church has been sending out missionaries overseas. We've sent almost 450 missionaries to 98 different countries. This is part of our DNA as a congregation to send out. Many have been medical missionaries, gone out to the Middle East or to Haiti on short-term mission trips, or are serving in the Boston Healthcare Fellowship here in Boston. But the church has equipped those in Boston and New England for many, many years to serve as ordinary disciples of Jesus. Well, let's look at verse 10 to 12. He says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Dust. Dust from your feet. About a month ago, I had the chance to visit some Park Street members who used to worship with us and have now returned to Japan. One of them is a doctor and serves in a prominent university medical school in Japan. The other one was a seminary student here and is currently serving as a pastor of a Japanese church. Maybe you've been to Japan. It was my first visit. And I was struck by how clean Japan is, how efficient Japan is, and particularly how seriously the culture takes the issue of dust. If you go into someone's home, you take off your shoes and put on slippers. In the church we went to, we took off our shoes and put on slippers. Maybe at Park Street Church, we could adopt some customs of taking off our shoes and putting on Park Street slippers before we come in. I don't know what our ministers would say to that. But they take dust very seriously because it's a signal for them of their struggle for inner purity. And they wash their hands in basins of water before going to a temple or a shrine. Dust for the Japanese has deep cultural significance. Well, dust for Jesus has a different meaning. Here it's a sign of his judgment, that those who have rejected the gospel have excluded themselves from God's covenant blessings. It's so serious a matter that he picks the worst possible example of Sodom itself, a city whose outcry had gone up to heaven, a city whose social injustice and abuses was proverbial, that city that experienced the full weight of God's judgment and wrath. Even that town would fare better than a city that rejected the gospel. Well, two ways to make everyday matter. Recognizing Jesus calls ordinary people. Recognizing he wants people who are focused on kingdom priorities rather than conforming to their culture. And thirdly, from verse 13 to 15, people who are repentant. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. The woe here isn't so much, I told you so. It's not a statement of vengeance. It's more, ouch, that hurts. It's more, out of deep regret and compassion, I know what you're about to go through. It's revealing the heart of Jesus. Woe to you. We don't know too much about Chorazin. It's a town on the Sea of Galilee. And today it's virtually uninhabited. You can see a synagogue there made of basalt. And it's a sober reminder of the truth of Jesus' prophecy, that what happens in the wake of a lack of repentance. Churchianity won't do you any good. You may have come to Park Street's church this morning and are attending the ceremonies and the outward functions and the rituals and so forth. It won't do you any good. Christianity is Christ. It's not churchianity. There needs to be repentance to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the way into the kingdom. It's through repentance and faith. It's not through outward observances. It's through an inward change of heart. And when Jesus says Tyre and Sidon would do better than you, he was picking the worst possible examples. If you were Jewish and thought of Tyre and Sidon, you knew these were places that had sacrificed children. They were idol worshippers. They worshipped many gods. Historically, they'd been the political and military enemies of Israel. Yet even they would be better off than those who failed to repent. And they're strong words, but it gets stronger yet. Verse 15, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. I found it interesting looking at this text that Capernaum is used in Matthew 9, verse 1, to describe Jesus' hometown. It was called like his hometown. So they were familiar with Jesus. They were acquainted with the miracles of Jesus, and yet they failed to repent. And Capernaum today is virtually uninhabited. And again, another testament to Jesus' prophecy of what happens when there is no repentance. See, repentance is not only necessary for conversion. Repentance is also necessary for discipleship. In the earlier chapter 9, Jesus has talked about what it means to be a disciple. And discipleship means growing in repentance. A failure to repent will lead to destruction. In Luke 14:11, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We may be converted. We may know the creeds. We may read the Bible. We may come to church. And yet every day we may be swollen on the inside with complacency, with presumption and entitlement. Others may not see it, but God sees it. And at the day we die, after we die, it says it is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes judgment. That great day of reversal will show not only our deeds, not only our words, but also our hearts. Paul says just as much in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden and in darkness, and will expose the motives of the heart. He will see the motives of our heart. So each day then is an opportunity to turn from our sin, an opportunity to turn from being our own Savior and Lord, an opportunity to repent of that and ask God for His desires that please Him, to know Jesus not only as our Savior and friend, but know Jesus as our King and our Judge. Remember Capernaum. Well, we can make everyday matters by recognizing the ordinariness of disciples, of being focused on kingdom priorities rather than conforming to our culture, of being repentant, but also of recognizing that Jesus calls ordinary people to be commissioned, authorized with his authority. He says in verse 16, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. And then in verse 19, he says, I have given you authority. You are ambassadors for Christ. Everyday people who recognize they're not soul entrepreneurs going out doing their own thing. They've been commissioned by the King of Kings to go out. Each day we have opportunities in our work life, in our college life, in our family life, in our neighborhood life, to serve him as the King of Kings, as salt and light in our communities. We also have special opportunities here at Park Street. Right after this service, there's an opportunity at 12:30 in the granary room to hear a speaker from Iraq, to speak about what God is doing, working among refugees in that troubled part of the Middle East. I invite you to join that speaker, and then also to join the training that will be offered to refugee ministry later this month. Also, as Paul has mentioned, the short-term missions, which we are highlighting today. In your bulletin, you have the insert. Take it home. Stick it on your refrigerator and pray about what God would have you do. Would he have you go? Would he have you pray? Would he have you send, give? Pray about what God wants you to do this summer. Yes, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost your money. It's going to cost your time. Yes, the food might not be to your taste. The climate might be challenging. The other team members on the team may not be your cup of tea, as they say in England. The training meetings may be frequent and hardcore. The follow-up meetings may be necessary. Yes, short-term missions may be a challenge, but Jesus didn't call us to a comfortable life. He called us to a significant life. So I urge and encourage you, do stop down in the Welcome Center afterwards and find out more. Pick up an application form for short-term missions this year. Our deadline is February the 28th, and next Sunday, the 31st, we're going to have special meetings after the 11 o'clock service and after the 4 o'clock service to provide more details. Jesus said, "He who listens to you, listens to me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me." Well, finally, those who make a difference every day are those who experience the joyful privilege of mission. Verses 17 to 24. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Notice Jesus does not condemn their joy. He elevates it. He recognizes there is a joy in ministry. There is a joy to see God break through in people's lives. There is a joy to see people who are alienated from each other to be reconciled. There is a joy to see people healed. There is a joy in our workplace to see breakthroughs made. There is a joy in all of these things. But those joys are often temporary. And there's an even greater joy, a greater joy of knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That our names are written on his hands from all eternity. That God bestows salvation freely on those who are unworthy. Unmerited grace to those ordinary sinners who turn from their sin. He, after all, is the one who regenerates us. In Titus 3:5, Paul writes, "He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." He recreates us. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He not only recreates us, he enlightens us by his Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the eyes of your heart being enlightened by the work of the Holy Spirit, both now and for all eternity, to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's this kind of joy that will rescue us from burnout. It's this kind of joy that will rescue us from becoming triumphalistic or partisan in our ministry or in our lives. It's this kind of joy that will deliver us from a sense of duty and drudgery and martyrdom and dull Christian living. It's a joy that comes from eternity. Well, you may be asking, how do we get that kind of joy? Well, very simply, we get it by looking at how Jesus got his joy. He got it in several ways. We see in verse 21, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do." Jesus gets joy when he magnifies the grace of God. He magnifies the Father's grace. He's not saying that all little children are enlightened and everybody with a master's degree or PhD or a postdoc or a tenured faculty position or whatever it is knows everything under the sun. He's saying that God has determined who he will reveal himself to, that that knowledge is of his own sovereign will, that he chooses to reveal himself, and that those who presume on their own wisdom, those who are swelled with their own internal pride, they cannot abide, they cannot endure the words of Jesus. They have to become like little children to recognize that they're helpless and hopeless and weak before a creator. They have to recognize that he can give them new life and touch their eyes and open them and touch their hearts and renew them. They have to become like little children, such as the grace of God. But Jesus also recognizes God's exclusive claims. In verse 22, he says, "All things have been committed to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Every day matters, because there are opportunities each day to know the Son and to know the Father. A disciple knows something of the Father. A disciple knows something of the Son. But that perfect knowledge, that true knowledge, that eternal knowledge is his alone. That they live in perfect unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, each day provides a new opportunity to grow in that knowledge, to grow in that love, to grow in that affection between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Each day. And that kind of knowledge will lead to joy. That kind of knowledge never goes stale. But Jesus also illustrates this joy by recognizing the joyful privilege the disciples have. In verse 23 and 24, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Every day still matters because we can see as disciples, they are continuing the historic work that Jesus began. Indeed, a work that began through Abraham, or before Abraham in creation, when God created the heavens and earth, that his mission is to redeem this heaven and earth and create a new heavens and earth and create a people for himself and individuals within that, and that they are part of this long succession stemming back to the Abrahamic promise. There's no presumption here, there's no entitlement here, but only a delightful, amazing gratitude. So to sum up, every day still matters for people who see work in the kingdom of God, not for an elite group, not for a salaried professional Christian class, but for ordinary people. Ordinary people who recognize the urgent, important work of the kingdom. It's not for distracted people or people who are conforming more to cultural standards, but to those who are focused on kingdom priorities. Those are people who make every day matter. It's not to people who are not just converted, but are repentant in their discipleship. It's not to people who are self-appointed do-gooders, philanthropists going around the world doing good, although many wonderful things happen. It's those who are authorized and commissioned by the King of Kings, and those who go out to serve him, to bring peace, to heal the sick. And it's not to those who are triumphalistic or partisan or colonialistic, but for those who, like little children, recognize the joyful privilege of working with their Father in the garden. It's a joyful privilege that saves us from burnout, that saves us from being depressed or presumptuous. It's a joy that comes from magnifying the love of God and the grace of God. It's a joy that recognizes God's exclusive claims of sovereign to reveal himself to whom he chooses. And it comes from that joy of recognizing God's plan in history that started with Abraham through the Abrahamic promise and continues through the Messiah today. At the end of the gospel, Jesus wraps this all up in Luke 24. It's pointing to the cross. And he says, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus sends us out. He sends you out. He sends me out as little children. He sends us out as lambs among wolves. Let's not be sheep who go astray. Let's be lambs who follow the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Let us be lambs who follow the Lamb who's taken away the sin of the world, the Lamb who is himself the great shepherd of the sheep, who will guide us in his vineyard, who will guide us in the harvest field, so that every day matters. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that no one knows you except the Son, and that no one knows the Son except the Father, and those to whom the Son reveals him. We thank you for your sovereign will. We thank you for your grace, that though we are sinners, yet in Christ you have made us righteous before you. We thank you, Lord, that you can make every day and each day count in your kingdom. We ask for your grace, we ask for your Holy Spirit to enable us, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.